Just briefly, I appreciate you Minnesotans enunciating mountain. It's a word that I think Minnesotans can be like, mountain? I've heard it, I've said it before. Anyway, thank you readers for enunciating well with all these readings about mountains. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, by the clearness and the brightness of your holy word, may all the world come within your saving embrace, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my strength, and my redeemer. Amen. Who's been following the Winter Olympics? Raise those hands high. That's good. I've been following them. Many of my daughters have been watching them as well. But last night, we watched lots of cross-country skiing because my kids do, they're cross-country skiers. And we have been impressed specifically with Johannes Klæbo. Klæbo, not Klæbo, but Klæbo. He's a Norwegian skier, eight gold medals in three Olympic Games. I haven't checked yet whether he won another gold medal this morning, but we'll find that out later. Stay off your phone. But he is a skier that makes something very hard, and then in a classic sprint just a few days ago, he opened up this huge lead and then coasted to the end while the second place finisher closed the gap, but I think he'd timed it just right so that he could greet the second place finisher at the finish line. Maybe it was to congratulate him. Maybe it was sort of an understated Norwegian, you know, pride or bravado. Maybe it was just because he could. But he is really well known for his perseverance, for his consistency. He is all in for his sport, as I'm sure all of the Olympians are. To avoid burnout, he practices building up, not breaking down, not having just workouts that make him all broken down muscles, but things that build up perseverance and stamina over time. And like any athlete, he trains well, he eats well, he sleeps well, and he's most dominant in one of the greatest athletes in his sport ever, the best of the best. And for all of his perseverance and for his success, he receives fame and honor and riches. And I'm sure many people have been inspired to take the cross-country skis out of their basement, thinking, "That I bet I could do that too." So hopefully we get some snow and we'll do that. Philippians talks about an athletic spirituality, using athletic language. Forgetting what lay behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, Paul pressed on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And straining forward, he left things behind. Behind him, Paul left an elite status, an honored status, in one who was obedient to the covenant that God had given to Moses and the Israelites on Mount Sinai. That covenant that we read about today in Exodus. Paul, who was then called Saul, was exemplary in that law. He was raised in it from infancy, born into a family that was remembered, and King Saul being the first of the tribe of Benjamin, and the right understanding of the covenant. He was even a zealot in defending his understanding of the covenant and the right understanding of the covenant. Even one who persecuted people who violated God's law, at least in his perception. The fresco in our commons, which you can't miss, it's there big in the commons, was commissioned by the congregation, St. Stephanus, St. Stephen, who built this building. And if you look in the bottom right of the fresco, you'll see Paul holding the coats while others stoned Stephen, the first martyr of the church. So Paul was elite in the worship and the instructions and the architecture of the Mosaic law. He was one of the best in following those instructions that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus. And the law was ultimately one that commanded how people should be oriented towards and to whom and how and when people were to worship God. It was architecture and instruction with an end towards worship. It might just seem like it's isolated instructions about purity and all sorts of strange things, but it was ultimately oriented to how could God's people be holy and set apart and worship God. Because no one could approach God's glory by themselves or of their own holiness. except those who are set apart by God. For God told his people, be holy as I am holy. You can't see it, but on the far left side, top left, it says, ye be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy, on our stained glass. Holy people were only those who could worship the Lord. And so if they would obey God's voice and keep his covenant, they would be to him a kingdom of priests and God's treasured possessions. And so therefore, the right understanding of the law, the right understanding of how to worship, was truly a matter of life and death. It was a matter of God's glory dwelling with his people or departing and leaving them in darkness. The architecture of the temple worship that the Lord gave to Moses actually was kind of a mirror of the boundaries that he established around Mount Sinai in our readings. Israelites worshiped in the outer courts of the touch the mountain or come to the mountain. And likewise, the Israelites worshiped in the outer courts of the temple. And Aaron, the first high priest, and Hur, the elder, remained as intermediaries, moving into the more holy places of the temple, or of the mountain. And likewise, the priests and the Levites offered sacrifices and served in the temple on behalf of the people. And finally, Moses with Joshua ascended the mountain, and after 6 days, Moses entered the fiery cloud in which the glory of the Lord was concealed. And then in the fire and the cloud, God himself instructed Moses in both the commands and in the privileges of God's presence with his people, how he would dwell with them in a tabernacle, then in a temple, and then in a yet even more glorious way that was yet to be seen, alluded to in the law. Paul was uniquely expert in understanding and teaching these laws. In Philippians 3, chapter 4, he wrote that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting for the church, and as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Yet for the sake of knowing Christ, Paul suffered the loss of all these things, all this elite status, all of this specialized knowledge. Why did Paul count these things as refuse, as ultimately dung? Paul counted all that he had inherited and invested in as loss because the architecture and the instructions of Mount Sinai and then of the temple were shadows of the glory revealed in Christ Jesus that was seen upon the mountain and seen upon the cross, and is ultimately what we are called up to ascend to. In today's reading from Matthew, the glory of the Lord was revealed again on another mountain. On Mount Tabor, again after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up the mountain. And there Jesus was transfigured before them, light shining from him as the source of light itself, and Moses and Elijah were talking with him. And then as they were taking this in, a voice from the cloud over, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well, and Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter tried to make sense of these things in continuity with the law and the prophets as he understood them. But Jesus wasn't a new messenger of the same architecture and the instructions of how to approach God, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. And they had indeed in that moment seen God's glory itself, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. They weren't looking at shadows or approaching him through images before, but through the true things. The prize that Paul desires, the prize that we desire, is actually to see God face to face, that we, as our colleague said, beholding the light of his face, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness from an obscured likeness, into his likeness from glory to glory. Because men and women whom Jesus Christ has made his own by his death and resurrection are justified to ascend the mountain of the Lord and worship him upon his holy hill. Men and women who have received the Holy Spirit are made holy to enter the presence of the Lord and to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And those who dwell in Christ and he in them are glorified, that we, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, are made new, provided that we suffer with him in order that we also might be glorified with him. Like Paul, we are people who press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus to ascend the holy mountain. God's commands and his holiness, in an important sense, haven't changed. We should have a holy fear, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Word that came flesh and dwelt among us, the Father who said, "Listen to him," our Savior Jesus said, "Press on with him, fear," and later, "Take up your cross and follow me," and press on with him for that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We are still called to be holy as God himself is holy, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. This isn't a permissiveness to be passive to growth and knowledge of God and of his word and sacraments, to be holy as he is holy. For the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so ignorance of scripture, ignorance of God's word is in itself an ignorance of Christ. We don't need to strive to justify ourselves to God or to others to try to ascend the mountain on our own. We will be struck down. But instead to put our faith in Jesus Christ and in his righteousness. In a few days, we'll enter into the season of Lent. And an invitation both for kids and kids at heart. Caleb will be burning our Palm Sunday palms. They've been sitting in my garage for almost more than a year, waiting to be burned to create that ash for us to use at Palm Sunday. So about 20 minutes after the service, keep an eye out for Caleb, who will be leading us in that. But Lent is a season of preparation for candidates for baptism at the Easter Vigil, which we have Veda. Where's Veda? Veda will be baptized, and I invite others who wish to be baptized to talk to me, and we'll be preparing her for holy baptism. It's a season for those to be entered and initiated into the church. It's a season of return to the church for those who have been distant from God and his people. And a season by which all of us are reminded of the message of forgiveness displayed in the gospel of our Savior and the need that all of us have to renew our repentance and faith. It's a season to live deliberately with one another, pressing on with endurance, leaving behind what is past and looking forward to what is to come, to live deliberate with one another according to the righteousness that comes by faith, by self-examination and repentance, by prayer and fasting and almsgiving, and by reading and meditating on Wednesdays. We'll try to practice that as a congregation through soup suppers on Wednesdays, beginning after Ash Wednesday. At 6 o'clock, we'll have a meal together. We'll reflect on God's word and the values that form us as a congregation. We'll be teaching for children and worship and prayer for all of us as a congregation, as a rhythm each week together during the season of Lent. We'll have morning prayer here on Fridays to meditate upon God's word, to confess our sins on a more regular basis. And we'll continue to provide practical relief and encouragement to immigrant families in our neighborhood through grocery gathering, our means of almsgiving, or one of our means of almsgiving as a congregation. We don't persevere in these kinds of things in order to gain fame or honor or riches or to build up our own righteousness. It's not our own, but it is Christ. God doesn't promise us health and wealth to those who follow him. And we will be raised to new life in Christ, but our purpose in following him is not just so that we go to heaven when we die. We persevere that we may gain Christ and be found in him, and share in his glory, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from self-righteousness, but that which comes through faith in him. As I've shared over the last several weeks, Father James, an Anglican priest and a man who came with refugee status from Myanmar, this has been a fearful time for him over the last several weeks. And on February 3rd, he received a summons from USCIS to interview in downtown Minneapolis, and that raised up more anxiety. He'd be re-interviewed about his refugee status by an immigration system that for him and many of us, I think, we're not sure is it trustworthy or what might happen. But out of reverence for Christ and trust in God, he submitted to the government's authority. And we went, prayed for him as he was interviewed by a fair interviewer. And in who knows how long, but he will at one point learn about his green card application, about his determination of his status. Watching him and as a disciple of Jesus walk through this has been very convicting to me. I have an instinct that the prudent thing is to resist things that are hard, to resist suffering or to resist what seems very unjust and dig your heels in. There's an instinct to feel perhaps a self-pity of like, why me? Why are these things happening? To take offense at injustices. And accompanying him to the interview on Monday and seeing others in that space, it didn't look easy. He did not make it look easy. And yet, in trusting in the Lord and in his deliverance, I saw the glory of Jesus more clearly in a prayerful person like Father James, who put his faith in the Lord in the midst of suffering. And that step, what he did, and those sort of actions, that's kind of an action. It doesn't make sense to those who protest his demand for an interview or those who enforce it. But it shows the glory of God in Christ, of a person who submits to authorities regardless out of reverence for Christ. Lamenting injustice, but nevertheless persevering in faith and hope and love and seeing God to be faithful. I saw the glory of God in Christ at work in him. And I don't know what sort of trials and challenges you face today or may face over the course of Lent. But I invite you to bring those things together, that we bring those things together as a body of Christ to see God's work. We are justified. We are being sanctified by the Spirit. And if we press on, leaving behind what is in the past and looking forward to what is to come, we will be glorified with Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.